Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. Now, Pastor Rich O'Toole preaches the message, Lord and Christ, from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 34 through 39, continuing the Acts series. We pray that God will use this sermon to speak to you directly. And now, to Rich.
We've all learned that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in what Christ did alone, and not by works. We're saved because what He did. We couldn't earn it. But I want to give you some proofs of salvation, some things, some fruit that you should see within the life of believers. And I'm just going to go down a list really quickly as we get into our passage this morning. But an authentic Christian is someone who has been converted from death to life. When a person truly receives the Lord Jesus Christ, we become new creations in Him. An authentic Christian is someone who's been converted from their own righteousness or acts of righteousness into the righteousness of Christ. We're no longer relying on what we could do or our pedigrees or anything else to try to achieve a right standing before a holy God. By the way, that couldn't happen, but we trust in what Jesus did on the cross. So after salvation, then what happens? Well, after salvation, if you're truly saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us and He empowers us to do several things. He empowers me to let go of the hate that I harbor towards others. He empowers me to offer forgiveness and compassion to those who probably don't deserve it. An authentic Christian no longer loves the world or the ways of the world, which are controlled by Satan, by the way. The Holy Spirit then empowers me to have hope and to look forward to the day that Jesus comes back and takes us out of this world. The Holy Spirit also gives me the desire to love and serve others. It's not about me, it's about others. And the Holy Spirit also gives me the desire to be within the Word of God and to hear what He says about me. Your word is truth, Jesus said in John chapter 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So I have that desire to know the truth. But ultimately, a Christian is thankful and we persevere in the faith because of what He has done. Think about all those things as you open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 2 as we continue in that verse-by-verse study that we've been in. Now, last time, as Peter went on, he was talking about David's prophecy concerning Jesus. Now, how do we know that it was about Jesus and not about David? Because Peter showed how this prophecy was about Jesus because David had been dead and buried, but Jesus rose from the dead by the power of the Father. So his body was not left in the grave to decompose, as it were. And today, we're going to have the closing argument. Like a good attorney in a court case sets it all up, and then he gets to the closing argument. Peter today gets to that closing argument, and he's going to tell you exactly what he's already said. And then we're going to get to see how the people that were there responded, because that's how we then put this into practice, right? The wise man who built his house upon the rock heard those sayings and put them into practice. So if we want to be wise, we need to see this. How did they respond that day? If you have your Sunday sermon notes, Roman numeral 1, Peter's closing statement. If your Bibles are open, Acts chapter 2, look at verse 34 with me. Peter says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says this." Now listen to what Peter says that David said 1,000 years before Calvary. This is what David said. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, because of that, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." God the Father has made this Jesus, whom you killed, by the way, boss and Savior. two separate titles, two separate offices, two separate duties, I would say. And God the Father made Jesus both Lord and Christ. If we back up to last time, Acts 2:32, this is what Peter said in the middle of his sermon. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Remember what was happening. All these people who were there in Jerusalem, they're seeing them speak in tongues and do all these things. And they're like, are they drunk? What's going on? And Peter said, hey, the thing you're seeing now is what Joel prophesied of. It's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And now he gets to hear and he says, David didn't ascend to heaven. Prior to the cross, no one could go to heaven, even if they died in faith. They had to go to a holding place. And we talked about how Hades prior to the cross was two compartments. Then Jesus rose from the grave, took the people who died in faith, Abraham's bosom, paradise, with him to the Father. Eureka, Dad, I have accomplished what you sent me to do. So here Peter says, David didn't go to heaven. You got to know that. But he himself says, and he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, we studied this back in December, but there's something you got to know about Psalm 110. Psalm 110, yes, was written by David, but it was written a full 1,000 years before Calvary. A full 1,000 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, this psalm was written. Now, what's so unique is the author of Hebrews and several of the Gospels quote Psalm 110. This is so cool because Psalm 110 is written all over the New Testament. And here's another. Psalm 110. So catch this. This should burn gray matter. Psalm 110 shows that David, 1,000 years prior, was privy to a conversation between God the Father and God the Son in heaven. David got to hear this. It's almost as if David foresaw into the future by the hand of God and got to see and hear this conversation. Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. There in your notes, Lord, with all caps here in Psalms, is translated as Yahweh, the triune God. By the way, which can refer to God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit within the Old Testament. This is Yahweh. And so Yahweh said to the Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Wow. Let me further explain it through what the author of Hebrews says, because this, again, if the first part didn't amaze you, listen to what the author of Hebrews said. Hebrews 1:6. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So who alone gets worship but God? So God says, when the firstborn comes, let all the angels worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son, to God the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And then he goes on further and he says in Hebrews 1:9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Think about what just God said. God the Father talking to Jesus, your throne, O God. God the Father called Jesus God? There in your notes. So Psalm 110, God the Father is calling God the Son God. Now, if any of you can describe the Trinity in 15 minutes or less, I'm going to open up the pulpit next week. You have your opportunity, okay? because I've been preaching a long time and I could tell you the Trinity, I can tell you the idea of the Trinity, but there is no way any human can describe the Trinity completely. It's a mystery. But we do know that we serve one God. One God who's revealed in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. So the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, is speaking to the second part of the Trinity, God the Son, and he's calling him God. Which, by the way, tell me that's not the best evidence we have that Jesus was God in the flesh. Shepherd's Thought said this, "The Messiah is not just a great king in David's line. He is God the Son. The Messiah's greatness surpasses all human understanding. And even the great King David recognized him." Wow. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has complete authority, and it was proven by his resurrection. And again, Peter says in Acts 2:32, "This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses." I love the next statement, though, that he says, "Make your enemies your footstool." This refers to a complete victory. This is not a partial victory or even a victory of an election. No, this is annihilation. This is a victory without question. "Until I make your enemies your footstool." Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:54. "Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then notice something. Peter says, "So let all the household of Israel know." Because of all that, you should know. So here's the age-old question. Who crucified Jesus? Right? This argument's been going on for 2,000 years. Who is responsible for crucifying our king? Now, a lot of people lay the blame for that on the Romans, because after all, Jesus was hung on a Roman cross, but only after Pontius Pilate gave permission. So it's the Romans' fault, right? But then some blame the Jewish religious leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, because after all, they're the ones that brought Jesus to the Romans to get permission to hang him on a cross. So there you go. It must be the religious leaders' fault. And then some people blame the whole nation of Israel because Jesus was their Messiah, their promised king, and the whole nation agreed, "Crucify him, crucify him." But Peter said this back in Acts 2:22, and we read this a couple of weeks ago. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus, a man attested by God to you, or proved to you that he was God by his miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, and you yourselves also know." 2:23, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified him and put him to death." Catch what Peter is saying. The cross was never plan B. It was always the foreknown, predetermined purpose of God the Father to save us, to send Jesus to the cross. But that being said, even though God knew it and it was according to his purpose, it doesn't take away our responsibility that our sin sent Jesus to the cross. And that's what he's telling them. It's the determined purpose of the Father. Who put Jesus on the cross? We did. Our sin did. And he's saying, you know, you're so wrong about who this guy was. But Jesus put him on the cross, but you can't keep a good man down. On the third day, he rose again. And now God the Father has made him two things, given him two offices, both Lord and Christ, boss and Savior. He's not just Savior. He's also the boss. That brings forth a problem for some of us. There in your notes, Jesus is Lord. In the Greek, the word is Kyrios. The Greek lexicon says it means he to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has the power of deciding. He's the master, the possessor, and disposer of a thing. Jesus is boss. What he says goes. Okay? But then Jesus is also the Christ, the Christos, the Savior, the promised Messiah. He's not just Christ, he's also boss. But he's not just boss, he's also the one who paid for everything. So this brings up the best question ever asked. This is, I would say, the best question in all the Bible. That's pretty deep, right? The best question in all the Bible? I think so. Look at verse 37. Now, when they, that's the crowd, heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Notice the question. Peter has got to his closing arguments, and he said, "Your sin killed Jesus. My sin killed Jesus. And this Jesus God raised from the dead, sat him at his right hand. He's God in the flesh, and you killed him." And notice the conviction. What should I do? You know the Holy Spirit was working, because you tell some people that and they say, "You're not the boss of me. What do you mean talking to me that way, calling me guilty? Who do you think you are?" The people there, they're cut to the heart. What are we going to do? I killed God. I had a hand in him being crucified. How do I fix this? What shall I do? That's true conviction right there. It's none of this blaming my wife stuff, right? It's none of blaming my parents stuff or blaming the four hoodlum sons God gave me. What should I do, God? Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about the job of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a specific function, and one of them comes out of John 16:8. Jesus said, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." There in your notes. The first ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin. However, before we can authentically repent or seek forgiveness, we must be convicted by the Holy Spirit. You can say anything you want, right? You've been to some of these festivals. Maybe they present the gospel and they say, "Hey, if you want eternal life, come on down here to the front and we're going to say a prayer with you. And if you say these words, you're saved." I'm going to tell you something this morning. Did you know that Bill Gates is my uncle? Bill Gates, he's my uncle. And by the way, I'm his favorite nephew. Isn't that cool? Bill Gates has left me in his will, I'm going to get 1/4 of his money. Isn't that cool? I'm lying to you. See, I can say anything I want to you. Doesn't make it so. Without the conviction of the Holy Spirit and truly being cut to the heart, then the words that come out of your mouth, if they come from your heart, they mean something. But you can say whatever you want. I am not Bill Gates' nephew, by the way, just so in case you didn't know that. But the fact that they were cut to the heart shows us the Holy Spirit was operating there that day. And the main question, what should we do? And Peter's main answer is repent. Repent. There in your notes. The biblical meaning of the Hebrew verb to repent is to turn and go in a different direction. In Greek, however, repent means to have a change of mind. In both cases, repent is an action word. English students, a verb is action. And so in the Hebrew, it means you're going in this direction, you stop, and you head back towards God. And in Greek, it means to have a change of mind. I used to think I'm the boss. I used to think my ways were okay. But God says, "Your word is truth. How do I know what God says? There you go. You got 66 books to tell you what he said. Okay. Authentic repentance and forgiveness are gifts. But can I tell you something? We have a part to play as well. True repentance, true forgiveness is a gift from God. However, we have a part where we cooperate with God. The Gospel Coalition says this. There are stubborn sinners who refuse to apologize, liars who claim that they're sorry but they're not, and hypocrites who may truly believe that they're sorry but they lack the conviction of the Holy Spirit to do anything about it. So let me give you 8 things that show true repentance in the heart of a believer, okay? A true repentance is someone who is appalled by their sin. Appalled. You can't say, I've repented, and yet you're still enjoying the same sin over and over and over and over again. Praise God, he forgives us and forgives us and forgives us, but eventually, if you've got the Holy Spirit, your sin should make you disgusted with the flesh. Number 2, a truly repentant person seeks reconciliation. And the biblical evidence I have here is, think about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and if you knew anything about tax collectors back then, they collected tax for Rome, their enemy, but then what they would do is they'd collect a little extra for themselves to line their own pockets. When Zacchaeus meets Jesus and has true repentance, he goes back to the people that he stole the money from and restores their money as he apologizes. Here's another one. A truly repentant person accepts the consequences of their actions. I won't tell you the whole story because we're on YouTube this morning, but I know a guy. Last Wednesday, he was driving on a certain highway, and the speed limit went from 65 down to 50, and he was too busy in the middle of a conversation to realize, and he was doing 66 and a 50. And as that person got pulled over, and that officer walked up to his door, all he said was, all me, wasn't paying attention, not till I saw you, did I hit the brakes, all me, I deserve whatever you're going to get, ride it. Here we go. Now, praise God, Jesus loves me, loves that guy. Because in that moment, I was really only doing one over, I thought. But I had passed the sign that said, slow down. I didn't say, you know, it was my wife's fault. She got me into this conversation and I didn't pay attention to the sign. Because then I would have been in trouble with the officer and my wife. A little bit of wisdom. Anyway, next one. A truly repentant person does not demand forgiveness. You know, you hear some of these people say, well, if you won't forgive me for what I did to you, then God won't forgive you. That's not true repentance. That's manipulation. Number 5, a truly repentant person realizes the pain they caused. Number 6, a truly repentant person has a change in their behavior. And number 7, a truly repentant person allows the other person space to heal. Space to heal. Repentant people have the fruit of the Spirit. If we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we have patience and kindness and grace and self-control. And we'll demonstrate those. So there in your notes, a truly repentant person doesn't feel entitled. Rather, they are humble and willing to sacrifice their wants and needs for the benefit of others. Okay. So Roman numeral 3, does baptism save? Look at verse 38 again. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That seems to say that there is 2 prereqs for me being saved. But there's an apparent contradiction here. Because if I must repent and be baptized in order to be forgiven, it seems to contradict other passages. Now, by the way, if you don't get this figured out in the next 10 minutes, it's okay. Denominations have been fighting about this for 2,000 years. So you've got like 1,999 more years to fight about it. But at first glance, it seems there's 2 prereqs. to being saved or receiving the Holy Spirit. I must repent. I must be baptized. The argument comes from the question, am I saved by a pure work of the Lord, or are my works involved somehow? So are repentance and baptism a response, or are they a work? Great question. So let's talk about the meaning of Acts 2:38 there in your notes. First, let's talk about repentance. We already said that authentic repentance and forgiveness are gifts from the Lord, but with repentance, we have a cooperating part to play as well. I love the way Spurgeon says this. He makes it dumbed down enough for me to understand. Spurgeon said this, God gives you the faith, but you must believe. God gives you repentance, but you must repent. So now let's talk about baptism out of Acts 2:38 there. Christians are pendulum people. Let me tell you both sides of this argument. You have some on this side that say baptism isn't that big of a deal. After all, it doesn't do anything for you. Yes, it's a public witness of what you've decided in your heart, like Austin said, but it really doesn't do anything for you. No big deal. If you feel like it, be baptized. That's one side. The other side says that absolutely not. To receive the Holy Spirit, to be saved, you must be baptized. And here's the problem I have with that. I am about to be baptized. I'm about to walk into the baptismal. I slip on a bar of soap, hit my head on the stairs. I die. I get to Jesus, and he goes, you were this close. Let's talk about this. Someone came up to me after first service and said, but wait a minute, Rich, are you saying then that baptism doesn't do anything? Look, I have people in my own life who waited a very long time to be baptized, and then right afterwards, they said like God gave them this special grace right there. So there's more to it than just merely getting wet or merely an advertisement. There's more to it. But does it save us? Here's the key. You ready? I make everybody mad. We should desire to respond to Jesus because he is Lord. He is boss. And he not only commanded us to do it, he demonstrated it himself. So that should solve all the argument. But there's more to it. Norm Geisler, in his book, When Critics Ask, answered this apparent contradiction out of Acts 2:38 of the sequence of events with baptism. This is what he said. Peter seems to be saying that those who responded had to repent and be baptized before they could receive the Holy Spirit. But this is contrary to the teaching of Paul that baptism is not part of the gospel to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Of course, we know Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we're saved by grace through faith. Paul said this, and this should really blow you away, because Paul, the writer of over half the New Testament, said these words in 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. The other problem of we don't receive the Holy Spirit until water baptism is Acts chapter 10. Here is Peter. He receives that vision, goes to Cornelius's house, and after he preaches the gospel, here's all these Gentiles, and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues the whole nine, and he says the words, what stops them, what hinders them from being water baptized, seeing how they already have the Holy Spirit? Kind of breaks the rhythm there a little bit, right? This is what Paul also said in Romans 8:9. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. So if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. Uh-oh. So that means I'm not a Christian if I didn't get water baptized and didn't get the Spirit. Follow the logic here. But there in your notes, this is what Norm Geisler also said. In Acts 2:38, the word for is ice in the Greek, and it can mean in light of or because of. So let's read that verse with that definition. Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for, because of, in light of, the remission of your sins. If Jesus is Lord, he's boss, he's master, and he's Savior, and he's called me to be baptized, whether I think it's got something more to it or not is irrelevant. It's irrelevant if he's boss. He said to do it. So repent and let every one of you be baptized because of what he's done for you. It's a response. It doesn't matter if you say, but I'm of the camp that says it's for salvation. Well, great. When you get to heaven, we'll both find out. Until then, if he is Lord, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? It's a question Jesus asked. The lesser explanation, of course, is spirit baptism. Some people say that what Peter was saying in a sermon was, it's all about spirit baptism. Repent and be spirit baptized for the remission of your sins. We know that there's three types of baptism within the New Testament. There was John's baptism of repentance, which became obsolete once the cross happened. Then there's a water or believer's baptism. We got to witness that this morning because you're better than the first service who never gets to see those. And then there's spirit baptism. A believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment true confession is made and trust is placed in Christ. They receive the Holy Spirit instantaneously. You know, John Batchel said, it's so ironic that more people argue about baptism than anything else. And that's so ironic because Jesus told us to be spirit baptized to cause unity, not disunity. There in your notes. So we believe a believer's water baptism is for someone who has already placed their faith in the finished work of Christ in order to be saved. It demonstrates what has happened inside. If you look at Romans 6, it gives a clear picture. We died with him through baptism. And then we were raised to new life. And when you go down to the water, you're demonstrating what just happened. You died to your old self. You rose again when you come up out of the water. And so to be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ is to demonstrate my life is hidden with Christ. Okay. Number four, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, look at verse 39. Peter wraps up his sermon with this. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God would call. Here's the end of his sermon where 3,000 souls are saved. Call on the name of the Lord, whoever does. Remember back to when he gave Joel's prophecy in Acts 2:21. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But notice he says here, the promise is to you and to your children and to those who are far off. This is the promise of the new covenant. But the question is, if it's for me and my children and everyone I'm related to, does that mean that my faith saves them? No, that's not what he's saying at all. The promise of the new covenant is that the Lord would forgive us of our sins and he'd remember them no more. But every person has to make that choice for themselves. Really quickly, let's talk about a few things we receive from the new covenant. Again, the forgiveness of sins where he remembers them no more. The new covenant gives us an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as he wants to restore man back pre-garden, pre-fall to what we had in a relationship with Jesus before Adam and Eve fell. The Lord also promises that he's going to put his law on our heart as he fills us with his Holy Spirit. That goes all the way back to Moses and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And then the Lord promises that he's going to transform us from the inside out. The new covenant is based on his death, his resurrection, his promise. And here in Acts 2:39, Peter says the promises is to all who would believe, to all future generations, those who are near, those who are far off. And think about again what's happening. Remember, the Holy Spirit was poured out. The apostles and those in the upper room are all speaking in tongues, and all these miracles are happening. And the people said, "Are they drunk?" And Peter said, "Don't suppose they're drunk. It's 9 a.m. What you see is the Holy Spirit working through these people." And he said, "By the way, you can have it. And you can have it. It's for all who would believe." There in your notes, Peter did not promise the people that their children would inherit their parents' salvation, because here's the fact: God has no grandchildren. Billy Graham, one of the best evangelists in our lifetime, his son Franklin even said, "God has no grandchildren. I had to place my faith in Christ." The Gospel of John, chapter 3, Jesus is talking to this Pharisee named Nicodemus, and this is what he said. Jesus answered him and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. Each person must for themselves receive the free gift of salvation. Your kids are not saved by your faith." Now, we're not talking about age of accountability. We're talking about after someone, they're past the age of accountability, they understand, they must make the decision for themselves. There in your notes. So Peter said the promise of the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit is for all who would repent and believe, catch this, with an active faith. And it was for all future generations. So let's get practical this morning as we end. Someone who's authentically saved has gone from death to life. When a person receives the Lord Jesus Christ, they become a new creation in him. And we exchange our righteousness for Christ's righteousness. True conversion means no longer relying on me or my good works to try to come into a relationship with the Holy God. It won't work. But you know, there's another truth going on here. We talked about this at men's group on Thursday morning. If Jesus was simply trying to get us saved, imagine this scenario. I'm sitting down here on my face in the carpet, bawling my eyes out because the Holy Spirit has cut me to the quick and I'm repenting. And, you know, Tilo comes over here and he leads me to Christ. "Do you believe? Do you trust? Do you know all this?" And I, "Yes, yes, yes, yes." The moment that confession is made and that trust is placed in Jesus, if all he was trying to do was get me saved, I go to heaven right then and there. Jesus didn't do that. Why did he leave me here? Why not just take me to heaven? If you're a Christian in here this morning, he's got something for you to do. And by the way, he didn't save me to make me comfortable. He didn't save me for my pleasure. He didn't save me to live for myself. Most of us in this room would say, "I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life." But some mistake it as an intellectual exercise. Let me explain that to you. We have head knowledge. Biblical belief in Jesus is a verb. I told you earlier, verb, my English teacher told me that's an action word. An authentic belief in Christ causes a reaction that's empowered by the Holy Spirit living in us. Here it is. And here's your lesson on faith this morning. The biblical definition of faith contains two aspects: intellectual assent and complete trust. It's not one or the other, it's both. Now, intellectual assent or knowledge is believing something to be true, okay? But trust is relying on something with your full weight. I'm going to demonstrate this to you. Think about the chair you're sitting in. Now, all of you got A done. You came in the room and you believed the chair was a piece of furniture to sit down on. Good job. Intellectually, you got there. And most of you got the second part done too, because you believed that chair, that piece of furniture, would hold you up. There's both parts of biblical faith. You believed it, and then you practiced it by placing your weight in that chair. Biblical faith requires an intellectual agreement with what God has said, but then it takes trusting in what he said to be saved. So God gives us salvation, and we place our trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Okay, there's salvation. I just explained it to you. You believe the facts, you act on that belief, action, you trusted in it. Okay, that settles it. Jesus brought something up in the Gospel of Matthew that's a challenge. This is what he said in Matthew 16:24. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Come after. What does that mean? Jesus is describing a love relationship with you. If anyone desires to come after me, that's talking about chasing someone you're in love with. And the craziest come after story is this, that God ripped open the heaven and came down to the earth he created as a baby to come after you. This is what he did. The come after story. God of the universe took the initiative to chase you, to buy you back, because he loves you. There in your notes, when we realize the extravagant of his love, it begins to change our hearts. And we love him because he first loved us. Now, what Jesus is saying in Matthew 16 is, I want you to pursue me as if you're in love with me. I want you to come after me the way I came after you. When you come after someone you love, you give your time, your talents, your treasures, you give your heart to that. And so what Jesus is saying, I loved you so much. I came after you while you were yet in your sin. Now come after me. So a follower of Jesus Christ pursues him. And then, by the way, because he's Lord, we go in the direction he leads. So here's how we end. Jesus is Lord. Kyrios. In the Greek, it's boss, it's master, the one who owns the thing, the one who's calling the shots. But he's also the Christ, the Christos, the Savior of the world, the promised one. Jesus is both. He's got both offices. He's the boss. And what gives him the right to be the boss? Because he saved us. There it is. It's not one or the other. If you make them all just boss, it becomes a religion. If you make them just the Savior, you live for self. If you make him boss and Savior, you live for him out of the gratitude of the love that he has for us. Jesus gave us eternal life. He gave it to us. And now what he would say is, come after me. Come after me. Don't live for yourself. And we would sit here and go, yeah, I got that. But let me tell you something. We even get more reward. Why? Because the abundant life is only known when we live for him. We think somehow that living for self fulfills us. When we finally get to the point that we realize this world has nothing for us, we'll come after Jesus that way. And then, by the way, then he gives us the abundant life. And we're like, oh, how happy am I? Because he is boss. He is Kyrios. He is Adonai. He's the master. And then, by the way, that abundant life we get because he loves us so much. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Rich's message, Lord and Christ, from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 34 through 39. continuing the Acts series. Next week, Pastor Rich will continue in the book of Acts. Join us every Sunday morning in person at 9 a.m. or 10:30 a.m. or online at 10:30 a.m. Pacific Standard Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com. Find us social media by searching for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find all of our links in the description of this week's episode. All sermons are available on our website. Find resources at the top and then click on sermons. If you want to show your appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the Word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.